Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I would like to just read, if I may, beginning with the first verse here. I'm not going to make any comments on it other than just whatever it takes to bring us up to date on this, but now Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. That the word them in there, where he says put them, are these that he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul said, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. These elders are to be put in mind. In other words, they're to be reminded that their subjection is to be to principalities and powers. I pointed out down in Medina the other night that generally when you read principalities and powers, it refers to evil. But it doesn't always do that. You'll have to take certain phrases in context. I read something one day where a man made a flat blanket statement that principalities and powers always referred to satanic power. Doesn't at all. No more than Phyllis called me the other night. I talked to her on the phone the other night, and she didn't call me, I called her. And she said, you said that foreknowledge meant to set one's love upon. I said, yes, I did say that. She said, well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, you have taken by the predeterminate knowledge and predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It certainly doesn't mean to set love upon there. And I said, no. In that particular instance, in context, foreknowledge simply means that God not only predetermined, he set his counsel, but he foreknew exactly what they were going to do, appointed them to do that. Well, she said, you shouldn't say then that it always means that. I said, I didn't say it always meant that. And I don't, because I must remind you that there are some words that we have, some things, and always weigh everything in context. You know the rule on that, don't you? Observe what goes before and what comes after. Don't take it out of its context. In context, many times it's somewhat different. All right, let's go on now. To be subject unto principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Again, all men here does not mean all men, everybody on the earth, obviously. It meant those within the immediate vicinity where they had the opportunity to do so. Paul said in another place, as much as lieth in us, let us live peaceably with all men, meaning that those with whom you come in contact with, obviously. You can't reach out 14,000 miles away and say I'm in contact with them. The word all is, believe it or not, is probably the subject of more division in the Bible than any three-letter word you can pick out. There are whole schools of thought built on all. The universalist position, where Paul says he'll have all men to be saved. They take the position that all men will be saved. And, you know, and the strange thing about that is that if they'd use their head, obviously there's no need to preach the gospel, no need to believe the Bible, no need to do anything if all men are ultimately going to be saved, right? And so when you talk about that all, look back over in chapter 2, where it says in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Common sense will tell you that it hasn't appeared to all men. There are multitudes of people right here in the United States today to whom it's not appeared. Multitudes of people, you don't have to go to Africa or China or off into some remote area. It's obvious that, before Christ ever came on the earth, there were multitudes of people who came and lived and died. And it did not appear to them. So, obviously, the word all here doesn't mean all men without exception. It means all men without distinction. Now, verse 3. Paul here gives us a picture of what the unregenerate man is. For we ourselves also were, notice, past tense, we were, sometimes, or at one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. A picture of mankind. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, we're going to get into verse 5 tonight. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us. I'd say that the world of Christendom is divided up basically into two fundamental groups of people. And I know that's oversimplifying it, but remember this, that the vast system known as Roman Catholicism is a system of works, what they call good works. And they have their sacraments and their other means of obtaining favor with God. And they have built a large hierarchy on that. Now, that goes all the way back into antiquity, back 2nd, 3rd century A.D., when this all began to develop. And back in there, they began to mix works with faith to the extent that faith no longer was a principle. That's the reason why when the Great Reformation came on and they began to preach the just shall live by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and began to preach that, the Roman Catholic Church had a tremendous, as they say down in Mississippi, they had a hissy over it. You know, they got all excited over it. And they had the Council of Trent. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with the Council of Trent or not, but one of the decrees of the Council of Trent was that it is not scriptural, and anyone who declares that salvation is by faith alone is a heretic. And you've got whole schools of thought on that. Much of the religious system of today is built on salvation by works, has nothing to do with faith. And let me say this to you, that faith is the sole principle of pleasing God. It's the foundation, if you will, the very root of whatever else is done in the spiritual realm. It must be built upon faith. Faith is the very substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That has two connotations to it. When it's the substance of things hoped for, that word has been translated another place, foundation. It's the foundation of things hoped for. Everything that you hope for in your life is built on faith. And Paul also said, without faith it's impossible to please God. So we know that faith is a very, very difficult subject to define with many people, because they'll say, well, it's all right for you to have your faith, but like James, show me your faith by your works. Now, by works, we're going to have to define that again. I've had a lot of difficulty in my Christian life trying to define works. What is a righteous work? What would constitute a work? Now, again, you got to go back to this. If whatever we do, there are a lot of things we can do. We can talk to somebody, we can witness to them, read the scriptures to them, give them some literature, you can get on the radio and preach, you can build a church, you can do all kinds of things that are considered works. But look at verse 5 for just a minute, if you will, please. There's a contrast here between two different kinds of work. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, obviously, the implication of that, remember, you got interpretation, you got application, and you have implication, right? Every scripture has one interpretation. You may make many applications to it, and there's usually an implication. The implication here is I'll put it this way, if it's not by the works of righteousness which we have done, then it's by the work of righteousness which Christ has done. It can't be both, right? But according to his mercy, he saved us. And when we talk about mercy, mercy is the very attribute of God that put all this in motion. There wouldn't be any salvation if it wasn't for the mercy of God. When you go back to the Psalms, the Lord is merciful. You'll read that over and over and over again. I've been doing a lot of study in the book of Daniel. I'm writing it right now. And go back with me, please, to Daniel for just a moment. And I want you to notice something that Daniel said here when he went back to his three friends and told them what kind of a position they're in. The decree had gone forth that they should all be slain. And let's see. Verse 13, yes, chapter 2 of Daniel. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which has gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Well, what's the big hurry? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel, now get this now, please. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those three were named in the Babylonian language as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that they would desire what?
Mercies
of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Now, I think that, listen, there are a dozen other references, but let me say this to you, that wherever God is pleased to reveal anything of himself to man, it's mercy. The fact that you're sitting here tonight, the fact that you can see or hear, or that your heart's beating, or that you've got a mouthful of food to put in your mouth, or a roof over your head, or clothing on your back, regardless of whatever you obtain in this life, it's at the mercy of God. And even those who have far, far less than we have no right to complain, because the only thing that sustains them is the mercy of God. It's the very foundation, as it were, of all of the other attributes of God as far as man is concerned. Everything comes out of his mercy. And this verse says then, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, comma, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, when it talks about washing of regeneration, this washing that Paul refers to here is a symbolical word. Let me take you back, if I may, to the book of Ephesians. Remember that Ephesians was written during the post-Acts period. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, which is his body, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now the washing of regeneration is an act whereby God takes the word of God and literally puts us into there's an ablution that takes place. It's a washing away of sin. We use that allegorically, perhaps, but that is exactly what happened. Cleanse every whit. Mind, body, soul. We have the mind of Christ given unto us. Paul was able to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That took place, and he saw himself crucified with Christ and living with Christ, and his whole life had been brought into a whole new concept of what life was. Well, washing of regeneration did that. There are a lot of people come along and say, well, Paul referred to washing, and immediately, whenever you see washing or anything, they immediately see baptism in it. And the Church of Christ, for instance, the Camelites, who believe in baptismal regeneration, as most people do, they won't admit it, but those who believe in baptismal regeneration will also come along and use this as a baptism verse. But it has nothing to do with it, because it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a constant, or if you will, the Holy Spirit is a constant daily renovator of our life. He's always cleansing and washing and taking care of us. And by the way, baptism itself was a symbol of that which was yet to come, which was a baptism by the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, indicating that baptism that he's baptizing with was passing away, that something else is going to take place. Now that referred to a period on off in the distance somewhere, I believe somewhere, but remember this, that the baptism that Paul speaks of, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body. That is the washing of regeneration that takes place. But that renewing of the Holy Ghost is, according to verse 6, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When he talks about shed on us abundantly, it means literally poured out upon us. Just as if he had opened up all the containers of heaven and had poured out this abundant blessing through Jesus Christ our Savior. I was thinking recently, I was doing some writing, and I was up in my room, and I was a little bit tired, and I just shut the machine off and pushed my chair back and put my feet up on the table and just kind of leaned back a little bit, and I got to thinking about everything that the Lord has down through these years bestowed upon me. And there's one word that kept coming to my mind: abundantly, abundantly, abundantly. Over and above anything that you could possibly ask or think. And isn't that what he said? Above that you, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by what? By Christ Jesus. And when he talks about this abundantly, this renewing, this washing of regeneration, and I must say this, that regeneration is a continuing, ongoing verb that doesn't mean that something that's already happened is something that keeps on going on. Just like this daily renovating, the word renewing means and constantly going on renewing, constantly making us over again. I hope tonight you recognize that you're not what you used to be. You know, I'm not what I ought to be yet, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And there's that constant work that goes on. Sometimes it seems awfully, awfully slow, and sometimes it seems like you've gone up the mountain about 10 or 12 steps and you slid down a half mile. And about the time you get your feet back on the ground again, and you say, well, off I go, and you get back up, and you think you really got somewhere, you find out you weren't near as far as where you were before. The question that I've asked so many times in churches around the country, you probably heard me ask it, I generally would say to people, how many of you will admit with me tonight that your spiritual condition right now is not nearly what it was at one time in your life? You can think of a time when Christ is more precious, more real to you. There was more of a love in your heart for him, and more of a desire and hungering and thirsting for righteousness than now. And I've had countless people lift their hands and admit that that's so. And yet they know that it's so. They know there was a time when their prayer life was far more than it was, than it is now. That there was a time when they were acutely aware of Christ, when there was a deeper love and a hungering and a longing for the things of the Lord. And yet, remember this, that while some of those things may be very precious in our memory and so on, that God has other things that replaces them sometimes. And when you start looking at some of the other things he's done in your life, I wouldn't trade anything for knowledge. I think it's a very important thing to get wisdom, to be able to get into the Word of God and have him reveal it to you. And I think it's very important for God's people. But beloved, it's still no substitute for your devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by any means should it ever be construed to be that. And I guess if I were to pick out anything, if I had to make a choice between them, I'd say probably a little less knowledge and more love would be my choice. As much as I revere and honor the truth of Christ. All right, look at verse 7, please. This verse is very full of meaning, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I would say that probably the doctrine that changed my life more than any other doctrine is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. When I began to read in Romans and began to realize that Paul had laid out some principles in there that we're justified freely by the grace of God, that God brings us into a state of or a standing with him that is so unique that no other people in the world have ever known anything about it. We've been brought into a saving relationship. We've been baptized by the Spirit into one body. Christ, who is the head of that body, is constantly giving directions. And it's all of grace. All of grace. Even my faith is of grace. I had quite a discussion with a young man recently about this. You know, he said, well, He said, I believe that it was my faith. And I said, is that right? Well, then what you've done, you just told me you're unregenerate. And he said, well, I don't see how you can say that. And I said, because I've never met a saved person yet that didn't say, it's not even my faith. I don't know why I believed. I wasn't looking for God. The day the Lord saved me, that's the last thing on my mind. I had no desire whatever to be one of God's own. And many days after that, I had no desire. But that persistent work of grace and justification was taking place in my life, and I couldn't get away from it. God doesn't justify us all at once. I believe the declaration is made all at once. I believe as far as he's concerned, it's a finished work. But I believe that you see that justification, by the way, while it is on the side of God, it's a divine declaration. It also is a realization that you come to, that God has justified me. He's declared me. I like what the little kid said. He was trying to spell it, and the preacher was trying to explain to him what justified meant. He said, oh, it means justified, never sinned. just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it is. God looks upon you not as a sinner any longer, or not with that terrible blot of your transgressions upon you, but he sees you through the blood of Christ. And when he talks about being justified by grace, and by the way, if you'll notice these words in here over and over again, grace, mercy, peace, that you'll find that these are the very touchstones, as it were, of the Christian experience. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have in this then, in verse 3, every one of us have to make a confession that we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. But, verse 4, we have a revelation that comes. After that, the kindness of love and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. In verse 5, regeneration through mercy. A daily renovation of the Holy Spirit in the last part of verse 5. We have a complete justification in verse 7. And that which brings us to the eternal possession, as it were, of the hope of life. You know, when Paul talked about hope here, Hope is not really what a lot of people think it is. It's not wishful thinking or hope so, kind of expecting maybe or something. It goes deeper than that. He used the word back over here, if you will, please, in verse 13, chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope. Now, what is the blessed hope? It's not the rapture of the church. That's right. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That blessed hope is eternal life.
Wouldn't that be a realization?
That's right. When hope, that's what I was going to say, when hope finally gives way, what you have seen by faith, you see through the glass darkly, you haven't yet laid your hands on it, you know that it's there, that the promise is here, and God cannot lie. It's God's word. And all of a sudden, when I believe the first thing that happens to you when you are ushered out into the eternal ages and you see God for the first time, that hope becomes a reality. And you look back on it and say, this is what I have been hoping for. The blessed hope in verse 13 is Christ himself, and he's the hope of eternal life. The fact is, he said, over in John, and it's amazing how many times John has come to my mind, time and time again, where Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He goes on, and in so many different places, he talks about this matter of hope. He came to bring hope to Israel. Israel has no hope today. You look at the nation, we're talking about political Israel, obviously, but you look at the nation of Israel, they have no hope. In fact, if there's one word that you'll hear more and more and more and more again, and listen to their music. Christian music is all in the major key, and you'll find it on a higher note, and we all hail the power of Jesus' name, etc. But all the Hebrew music is in the minor key, and it's got that sad, plaintive sound to it. There's no hope to it. And it's strange, you know, that man should come face to face with the one who is hope. Christ himself was the hope of Israel. And when they looked at him face to face, they saw him for what he was, the Messiah. They turned their back on the only hope they could have. And unfortunately today, most men in the world do exactly the same thing. They'll trade churchianity for Christ. They'll trade a church membership or a profession of faith or some creed that was written 300 or 400 years ago. They'll swap off their father's religion or whatever it is and miss Christ. That's the thing about it. Christ isn't real to them. And consequently, there is no hope. Now, these things down here through verse 7 are very important, because we see almost a total full salvation spoken of here. There's one thing left in that, and that is this, down in verse 8, where we talk about our profession as a Christian. We have a possession of eternal life, the hope of it, justification in verse 7, renovation in verse 5, regeneration in verse 5, revelation in verse 4, confession in verse 3. Now we come to verse 8. This is a faithful saying, a saying that is filled with faith. And these things I will, said Paul to Titus, consequently to us, these things I will. It is my desire that thou affirm constantly. Don't let this slip by. Don't make it a blue moon thing. Don't let it come on once a month or once every 6 months or have an annual meeting. But affirm this constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. Now, I think you've heard me say time and time again that, as far as I can see in the scriptures, that good works, the good works of a Christian, are works of faith. I mean, whatever you do, don't look at the work itself. If you give $100 to the Lord, that is not a good work. It's the faith that you have in doing it that is the work. Is that clear? It's not going on the mission field itself. It's the faith that you have in doing it. It's not the printing of a book or the writing of a manuscript or the preaching of a sermon or any of the other things that men do. That is the work. The work is faith. And unless there's faith in it, it's not acceptable. And we're to be careful to maintain. That is to constantly go on and hold this up and elevate this up. Good works which are built on faith. I find, and I think you'll admit with me, I find that it's very difficult to remember that whatever we do as Christians must be done in faith. And it's hard to do some things in faith, because sometimes, you know, we all of us have so much substance and so many things in our life that many times faith is almost impossible to exercise. You know, how can you believe God for something when you've already got it? We've got the means. We see the point that I'm making is this, that oftentimes we just don't ever really believe God for something. I was telling the group in Medina, and they'll be watching this tape, and I'm going to tell you the same thing tonight, that we very often have problems in our homes and our families, in our lives, and these problems just don't get solved. They just don't. And I could stand here tonight and go right down a list of almost everybody I know in the country, and including myself, that are having problems of some kind. And we develop a kind of a wishful attitude. We just kind of think, maybe, well, if we just wait long enough, it'll go away. Right? Yes. We don't get down to business with God and say, God, this thing is not honoring to thee. I feel that this problem needs to be solved, and Lord, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink, I'm going to stay on my face before thee, and I'm going to lay here and cry out to God, because by faith I believe that the only way this problem can be solved is for God Almighty to solve it. We'll start seeing things happen. Now that's a work of faith. That's good works. You know what? I might sound a little sacrilegious maybe when I say this. I believe God longs for somebody just to believe him, that he might work on their behalf in a supernatural way. I mean, I'm not talking about miracles where the sea gets parted or the day is 18 hours longer or something like that. I'm talking about the everyday, ordinary person who knows Jesus Christ, who simply lets things get into their life and never can do anything about them because they don't exercise that good work of faith to get rid of it. And God will let you many times just wallow in it and cry out over it inside, and you'll tell everybody else about it, but you never go to him and say, Lord, I don't believe this is from thee. I'm learning by it. I believe that all things work together for my good, and I'm sure it's going to work together for my good. But somehow in here, I don't believe Christ is honored in it. I don't believe he's glorified in it. Therefore, I by faith believe. And I think you start seeing some things happen. I've seen things like that happen. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and give you a lot of instances tonight. You say, well, that's you. No, it's not me. I'm no different than any of the rest of you. Because I've done the same thing. I've gotten into something and just let it kind of roll along and hope it goes away and think it might and say, oh, I'm so miserable and everything, and never really get down, get miserable enough to get out before God and really cry out to him. And Paul said to Titus that he said, I want you to affirm this constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Can I paraphrase that for a minute? Titus, I want you to constantly go out and tell everybody that they must constantly go on being careful to exercise their faith. Does that make sense? Maintain it. Believe God. And he said, these things are good and profitable unto man. Sometimes we get in situations and we haven't got any control over it all. In fact, most of the situations we don't have any control over it. And I think the most dishonoring thing that you and I can do tonight is to take something that God is doing and try to get it into our own hands and work it out. Because one thing I have learned, and I want you to listen well to this, God's hands and your hands will never work well on the same object. They just don't do it. And I won't say much more about this, but I do believe that this 8 right in here, verse 8, has a very special meaning to it. Be careful to maintain the good work of faith. Fight the good fight of what? Faith. Put on the shield of, see? Now, verse 9, we get to the negative side of it. But, avoid foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. On the island of Crete, and wherever men are, there are going to be those who will say, well, what you say is true, but what about so-and-so? And I learned a long time ago that you don't ever get into any kind of an argument with somebody about something they don't believe, who are approaching what you stand on from the law angle, the legal angle. You try to get a Camelite, for instance, a member of the Church of Christ, a Camelite preacher. Try to get him to back off from baptismal regeneration and see what you do. Try to get a Roman Catholic to back off from the morals and dogmas and tenets of the Roman Catholic Church. Try to get a Baptist to back off from his baptismal entrance into church membership, or get a free willer to back off from his position and accept something of the sovereign grace of God. You can't do it. Can't do it.
And it says to avoid foolish questions. In other words, well, somebody says, well, what do you do with a verse like that? Well, I don't do anything with a verse like that. It means exactly what it says. I guess in over these years, I must have had at least, I won't exaggerate, at least 100 times, I've had somebody say, well, what do you do with that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 where it says God is not willing that any should perish? What do you do with all the whosoevers in the Bible? I said, all the whosoevers? How many whosoevers do you think there are in the Bible? I mean, you go to the average church, don't you hear that over and over and over again? How many do you think there are? Anybody? Got a concordance up there, Ken?
Three or four.
You're about right.
John.
Right. Isn't that amazing? Now, how many times you heard it? Yeah, whosoever will. Whosoever will may come. That's the only place that appears. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is a quotation, by the way, from Joel chapter 2. And it has to do with the nation of Israel and the day when they call upon the name of the Lord. And in Revelation, it says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, or whosoever will may come, it's to take of the water of life, and that's a scene in heaven where the stream of life is flowing, and it's to redeem people that that call is given for, not as a call to unregenerate man. Taking out of its context. Now, isn't that a foolish question? See, for somebody to bring it, what do you do with all the whosoevers? Had a guy ask me that. So what do you do with all those whosoevers? I said, well, I leave them right where they are in context. What else are you going to do with them? Genealogies. You know what that is? That's going back and establishing and trying to get down and find some deeper meaning back in there and come up with all this stuff. You know, I had a guy actually try to show me a while back that there's a passage over there in Isaiah that spoke of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he was showing me this passage of Scripture, and I said, well, I'm sorry, but I just don't believe that refers to Paul. And he said, well, why not? And I said, well, why would it? I mean, if it's Isaiah, the book was written to whom? By whom? For what purpose? To what intent? And certainly he had no vision of the Apostle Paul. If the 12 apostles didn't know there's going to be an Apostle Paul on the scene, how could Isaiah have known it? I mean, it wasn't a prophecy at all. It was just kind of a rambling statement that they took to mean that. And, you know, well, how about that, you know? Contentions. Strivings about the law. Paul in another place talked about vain words. There's no profit in it. Just getting down and slicing things to the place to where you dwell on one thing. You know, contrary to what a lot of people believe, I believe this. I believe that anyone who takes the Scripture and rightly divides it, that is, gives the portion to whom it's given, interprets it in the light of just some questions he asked, not my questions, I had nothing to do with it, and who believes in the sovereignty of God, in the salvation of man, and sovereignty of God in the Bible and so on, and third, believes that you do have a Bible in your hands here that is God's Word, can't be too far off. And you don't need to deviate from that. You don't need to get into all these endless, confusing arguments and so on. It's amazing how people have gotten into prophecy and have gone in and they've come up with all these clever interpretations. In the book of Daniel that I'm working in right now, I've been doing some reading what other people have said in there, and I've been amazed at some of the things these people come up with. You know, and of course, I'm going to put them in there as to what some people say and so on, but there's no question about this, and I want you to remember this, that Daniel, while he was called a prophet, did not prophesy. What he did, he dreamed, and when it was written, it became a prophecy. There's a difference, isn't there? Jonah didn't prophesy. 8 words is all he ever said, as far as I can see. I don't ever find any prophecy in there that he wrote. It says he's called a prophet Jonah over there in the Old Testament, but the point that I'm trying to get in there, if these men had visions of these things and saw these things and they had these things, and they didn't understand them, and they saw no They had no comprehension of them. Then how are we going to come along here several thousand years after they've been written and come up with some kind of a magical, mystical interpretation of the thing and then make this a matter of fellowship? But that's what a lot of people have done. Did you know that I looked in a book, Christian Book Dealers magazine the other day, that the top 10 sellers in Christian literature today, 7 of them have to do with prophecy, the other 3 have to do with counseling. That should tell you something about the attitude and the diet of today's, quote, Christian, end quote. And Paul says to avoid foolish questions. After all, what difference does it make what's going to happen in the future? If most people believe this, that the church, which is the body of Christ, which is the church, is going to be one of these days taken out of the way. I believe that, don't you? Taken out of the way. And there's going to be an appearing of Christ. There's also going to be a coming of Christ. But why, if we're going to be out, then what's the use of spending hour after hour and day after day and month after month after month and trying to figure out what's going to happen on the earth after we're gone? That'd be like Adam sitting over in the garden trying to figure out what happened to the earth before he got on it. I'm sure of one thing. Listen, whatever God has prophesied, whatever God has said, will happen. Exactly. But I may not have the proper interpretation of it, so I avoid contention about it and striving, especially about the law. Good point on this matter of the law. There are those that will tell you that the law convicted us of our need for Christ. Is that what convicted you?
Spirit of God.
Absolutely. Did he have to use the law to do it? Suppose you didn't know the law.
You know yourself.
He wrote that law on our hearts. He's indicted on our heart a good matter. Has written on the fleshly tables of the heart. The law was written at Sinai by God for Moses there. But God has written the law of faith on our hearts and has indicted this good matter there. And to strive about that. And Paul says they're unprofitable and vain. They'll bring no good to you. Did you know today that most of the churches in America are divided and split over some minor issue like that? I was several years ago was asked to, I'd given some money to help start what was called the Empire State Baptist Seminary, I think it was up in Johnson City, New York or something. I forget where it is up there. And Clayton Howard Gray was out doing some deputation work on the thing, and I said, sure, I'll help you. You know, to help them get started. He told me what they were going to do and told me what their belief was and so on. So in due time, they asked me, would I serve on the Board of Trustees? And they sent me a so-called doctrinal statement. And one of the things in there, believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. And I said, I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. And there are several other things I don't believe in there. Did you know that they were quite content to take any money I gave them? But I could not serve on that thing because they made that a matter of fellowship. In fact, so much so, I never heard from any of them again. And if you go into a church today, and you dare to stand up and say to the pastor, well, look, you're talking about this free will of man. I don't believe the Bible teaches free will of man. They'll ostracize you for it and ask you to leave. They'll make it a point of contention. Instead of waiting and saying, and if it's a matter of education on their part or yours. Now, there are some heretical things, and that's the reason why he says here in verse 10, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. In other words, there are some things that are heretical in their in viewpoint. And by that, I mean this. Let's say somebody said, well, I don't believe Christ is born of a virgin. What kind of fellowship can you have with him? I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. What kind of fellowship do you have with him? I can understand that people don't understand God's sovereignty. I can understand that, because one day I didn't believe it, and I was saved. before I came to that.
I believe that.
And I can understand that they don't understand how to write and divide the word of truth. And I can understand that they may not understand the background on the King James Bible, and they may not receive my views on that. But I'll tell you, dear people, there are some things that are points of fellowship. And when you get, like universalism, for instance, I detest it. The Bible does not teach universalist doctrine. And yet today, many, many multitudes of people are universalist in their viewpoint. That means, if you want to put it in just particular terms, that means that they believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole human race. And I don't believe that. Something tells me tonight that they don't think too well if they think that way. But still, many times when you get into that, I wouldn't consider it a heresy unless they insist on it and make it such a point of fellowship that they cast you out for believing otherwise. That's a different thing. Now, a heretic is someone who knows a truth, has been taught a truth, and deliberately takes that truth and distorts it or makes a lie out of it. That is a heresy. That's the reason why Gnosticism of the first and second centuries has now blossomed into this great worldwide movement today. And we've got Gnosticism has virtually penetrated every church in the world. You go back to some of the early movements, the idea that Christ was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses didn't bring that up. That goes back to the first century. That when he hung on the cross, that the Holy Spirit departed from him, and he went back to being just another man. That the Holy Spirit came on him at his birth, and he became spirit-filled, and when he died, it left him. You see, that is heresy, because the Bible doesn't teach that. And after all, the final authority that we have is God's Word. All right, verse 11. Why should you reject him then? Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned, not by God, but of himself. He has chosen to believe a lie and propagate a lie and perpetrate a lie rather than the truth, and has taken the truth of God and changed it into a lie. Did not Paul say that men would do that? He said that back in 2 Timothy, didn't he? Change the truth of God into a lie. He also said it back in Romans chapter 1. And there are those that have done just that. I read, for instance, back years ago, you've all heard of Karl Barth, haven't you? You've heard him mentioned. Karl Barth is a modernist or a very liberal. But in the early days of Karl Barth's life on this earth, Karl Barth was a Calvinist. He wrote a brief commentary first on the book of Romans that was as sound as anything ever written. That when he did a revision on it, not 10 years later, he took an exact opposite position on it and became heretical in it. And he condemned himself in doing so. All right, we'll close it up then. Verse 12, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. This obviously was written at the end of Paul's ministry, in between his first and second imprisonment, more than likely. Or, when he wrote to Timothy, the last thing that he wrote was to bring the cloak, and so on. He might have been looking then. Verse 13 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and so on. So it's possible that Paul was even looking forward to getting out at that time. But I rather suspect that this took place in between Paul's first and second imprisonment. He said, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I had determined there to winter, or to spend the winter there. Bring Zenas the lawyer. And by the way, I don't believe Zenas was a lawyer in the sense that he was a lawyer of the laws of Israel. He was a lawyer who knew the laws of Rome, and perhaps Paul, I'm speculating now, perhaps Paul wanted to consult with him the legal aspects of his coming trial. Apollos, on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. All right, that ends the book of Titus. Let's stand for prayer.